So I've been gone for 2 weeks, and we were back last Sunday, but the Sunday before, we were in Tampa, and I went to church with a friend of mine, and at the same time, I was kind of putting this sermon together about persecution, and so we go to church, and it's at a Harley dealership. And the Harley dealership has a pond, and they got an outdoor entertainment area. It's a bar, but I didn't want to say that. So we're sitting there, and I'm thinking through this sermon, and at the same time, I'm sitting in this church service in the sunshine with food being served and drinks being served, non-alcoholic drinks being served. It was just juice. But how far we are, how far the church we go to, the church we understand, how far removed it is from the church that we read about in Scripture. So just something I was thinking about. Anyway, this is the last of the Beatitudes. And we'll come back later to the Sermon on the Mount. I think next week and the week after, we're probably going to talk about the book of Judges for a little bit. And then there's probably something else in there we'll talk about. Joshua, I think. I don't know. No. Anyway, this is the last of the Beatitudes. And it's a Beatitude that's explained as well, so it's kind of unique. But this is Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, after you study the Beatitudes, the first, verses 3 through 9, about being meek and peacemakers and thirsting after righteousness and all those things, and we understand that those are the characteristics or the qualities of a man or woman who belongs to God. It's easy in that way to feel just a little bit inadequate. Because this kind of person who is poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, hungering, thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peaceful, peacemaker, and persecuted, seems almost too good to be normal. Like we're looking at someone in a stained glass window, or some kind of stone statue or plaster saint, rather than somebody involved in the reality of day-to-day living. But God doesn't deal with plaster saints, and he doesn't deal with unrealities. Jesus here is presenting the portrait of a believer, and to one extent or another, this characterizes all of us. Now, there are times in our lives where it may be hard to see ourselves here, but this is who we're supposed to be. We might all always manifest the same poverty of spirit or sorrow over sin or meekness or mercy or purity. We don't always manifest the hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're not always peacemakers. But it is the character of our life. Those are the things that mark us out as God's children. And ultimately, because we're transformed, because we're this kind of person, we're at odds with the world that's around us. And that leads to suffering and to pain and other problems. So as we go through this, we're just going to ask, like we've done the last few weeks, we're just going to ask a few questions. We'll start with the who. Who's involved here in this beatitude? Who is Jesus talking about? And you go back to verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted. Who are they? It refers immediately to all those being described in verses 3 through 9. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, and you just go through it. Believers, those who belong to God. And the righteous have always suffered, and they will always suffer. You can go all the way back from Revelation, all the way back to Genesis, and it all begins with Abel. Why was Abel killed? Because of his righteousness. Abel did what God told him to do, and Abel was killed by Cain. Cain was a religious man too, who also brought an offering to God, an unacceptable one, but he hated the true worshiper, the one who was doing it right. He hated him, his own brother, and murdered him. Moses, if you remember, in Egypt chose to suffer affliction with the people of God instead of staying in Pharaoh's household. Hebrews 11:25 says, rather than to compromise with Egypt. And that's the way it's always been. In many ways, persecution is a token of true discipleship. Philippians 1:29, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It's to be expected that there will be some measure of suffering if you're faithful to Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Paul says, indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. It's to be expected. All the New Testament apostles and the New Testament writers would agree that even in the most tolerant environment, the cross would never cease to be a symbol that brought out hostility and in some cases hatred and false accusation and even persecution from the world. In fact, the apostles probably would have urged that the absence of persecution in your life was cause for alarm. If you weren't at that time, if you weren't being persecuted, you should probably do a quick little spiritual inventory to make sure you were doing things the right way. No matter how acceptable some forms of Christianity might be, true, godly, righteous Christianity lived out and spoken freely and openly will always produce hostility. I mean, in the church in the West, we've tried to strip that out of Christianity. We've tried to make the gospel inoffensive. We've tried to understand what people who are unconverted like and don't like and remove that part that they don't like out of the church. And we try to make the gospel tolerable to them. We stripped the impact of the church out of the Western world. And what do we get? You're still hypocrites. You're still horrible people because you have a standard. The trials that come into our lives, including persecution, trouble, difficulty, are part of God's testing to prove the validity of our faith. If you live out your life and the fire comes, the fire will prove either you're genuine or you're not. There were apparently people, lots of people in Peter's time, as there are now, willing to be identified with Christ as long as it didn't cost them anything. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about this back in the 1930s. He calls it cheap grace. Grace that doesn't cost you anything. Christianity, a faith that doesn't cost you anything. That was true in Jesus' day, in Bonhoeffer's. And Jesus wouldn't have any of it. Peter won't. What Peter was saying is what Jesus was saying. Your faith will be tested. It will be tested. Following Christ is not going to be easy in this world. And more than 100 years after the New Testament writers had gone, toward the end of the second century AD, a man came to Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers. And he had this great dilemma about this whole thing we're talking about. And he wanted to live out his faith. He wanted to live out his Christianity, and he thought it almost impossible. So he goes to Tertullian, and he's pleading for a solution. And he says, what can I do? I must live. And Tertullian looked at him and said, must you? Well, that's not a very comforting answer. But what he was saying is, if you die of starvation, it's better than if you compromise your faith. The only real choice is loyalty to Christ, even if it means you die, let alone be deprived of some material thing. Often people had to choose between the ones they held dearest and Jesus Christ. And when they chose Christ, they were basically alienated from their families. The penalties further which Christians had to suffer were terrible beyond description. You can read about this in history. Christians were flung to the lions or burned at the stake. And those were the more tamer things that happened to them. Nero used to wrap him in pitch, blankets soaked in pitch, and then light him on fire and used him as torches at his dinner parties. And through all that, Christians refused to conform. They chose Christ. They refused to compromise. They became dissidents and a group of rebels and packets of disloyalty and threats to the empire's solidarity and threats to Caesar. One poet spoke of it this way. He said, "Panting, huddling flock whose crime was Christ." That's how he described Christians. So they faced torture. Well, Jesus then tells us in this beatitude, this shouldn't surprise us. There will be persecution for those in his kingdom. That's the who. So let's look at the how. How is the animosity going to be? How does that show up in our lives? There's going to be persecution. The word that's used to and translated persecution is dioko. It means to pursue. It means to drive or chase away and to harass, to just treat evilly. And really from 100 to 300 AD, Christians were pursued from place to place, hunted like animals, put to death by diabolical, inhumane means, which we've already talked about. And the Lord is simply saying you have to count the costs. If you're going to become a Christian, you need to know this. There's an attitude that's being communicated here. Blessed are those who have allowed themselves to be persecuted, is the indication of the language. The idea is that they have willingly endured it. It wasn't something that was sprung on them. They were told ahead of time. They don't run from it. They accept it. Willingness is the issue. So we could say that blessed are the willing. Persecution isn't always going to be, it's not always intense. It's not always going to be there to the same degree. But these are those who are willing. If it comes, it comes. If we suffer, then we suffer. Persecution takes various forms. Verse 11, sometimes it takes the form of reviling. Or as it's indicated in some translations, blessed are you when men cast insults at you. It literally means to be face to face with someone and abuse them to their face. To be abused with unkind words that are vile and vicious. Not only do they say things to your face that are unkind and malicious and abusive and vicious, but they say things behind your back. Insinuations, accusations, slander, lies. That's how it all goes. A.W. Pink, writing 100 years ago, said, "It is a strong proof of human depravity that men's curses and Christ's blessings should meet on the same persons." Who would have thought that a man or a woman could be persecuted, reviled, and have all manner of evil said against them just because they're righteous? Just because they live a good life. But you see, living that kind of life, reproves the ungodliness of men and provokes their resentment. That leads us from how to the why. Why does persecution come to the believer? Well, we've already hinted at it, but if you want to look at John 15, here's the why. Jesus said, beginning in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." There's the answer. They hate you because you're not part of the system. You confront it by your godliness and your righteousness. And you might be sitting there thinking, my godliness, my righteousness? Because you're different, because you've accepted Christ, that's what you do. You rebuke the system. You cause the world to face its sin. Verse 20, still in John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. In other words, however people treat Christ is how they're going to treat you. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God, they don't know Christ, and they don't like you because you rebuke them. Now I got stuff showing up on my screen that ain't supposed to be there. You rebuke them verbally just in the way you talk. You rebuke them with your commitment to trying to be righteous, to trying to live a good life. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoke unto them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. They've been unmasked and they don't like it. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. In other words, the point he is saying is the things that I have said expose their sin. The things that I did expose their sin, and they had to face it. And as a result, instead of dealing with their sin, they hated me for it. Verse 25, they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Or they had a reason, but it wasn't a just cause. He goes on, chapter 16, verse 1, I'm telling you these things because I want to keep you from stumbling. I don't want you to be surprised when it happens to you. I don't want that to cause you to lose your faith. He says, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Again, I don't want you to be surprised when you are persecuted. Jesus was honest with the disciples, and over time, each of them would give their lives for Christ. All but John would be tortured or murdered by the end. And John died of natural causes, not because they didn't try to kill him. I mean, this is a guy who they put in a vat and tried to boil to death. At a certain point, they just realized John wasn't going to die, so they let him go. How do you deal with a guy like that? Later came a Christian by the name of Aristides the Just, and he was banished from Athens. When one of the citizens was asked why he had voted for banishment for Aristides, he said, because I am tired of hearing him always called the just. It irritates me that people identify him as righteous. They hate the fact that the guy is a decent person. This isn't just some sort of generic religious persecution that comes from people who don't agree with any or every view. I mean, it's wrong to persecute anybody for any reason. But I want you to notice, going back to the Beatitude, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. At the end of verse 11, it says, for my sake or on account of me. This is qualified by the kind of persecution that comes to those who are Christians, who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, the righteousness of God. For my sake, Jesus says, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because of what we are in Christ. Because we bear his righteousness. Because we proclaim his righteous standard. And that all men who violate are sinners and judged in the throes of judgment, and desperately in need of salvation. Because of that, we become obnoxious to them. Poverty of spirit runs counter to the pride of the unbelieving heart. The repentant, contrite, mournful disposition that weeps over their own sin and the sin of the world is not appreciated by the callous, indifferent, unsympathetic, sinning world. That's a whole lot of adjectives in it. the meek and quiet spirit, which takes wrong and is not quick to strike back, and which sees in itself nothing worthy, is directly in opposition to the proud, militant, resentful spirit of the world. The world is consumed with its own selfishness and its own selfish attitudes. The craving after deep spiritual blessing, hunger and thirst for righteousness, is contrary to the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life which dominates the world. Purity of heart contrasts painfully with hypocrisy and corruption. So if I live a life or you live a life that manifests the righteousness of Christ, if you live a life that manifests Christ, that demonstrates that Christ is in me, and if he is demonstrably my Lord and Savior, if I preach the clear message of the gospel, if I confront sin and call for repentance and offer the good news of forgiveness, that leads to hostility in my life. So the next question is when? Well, whenever. The Greek word hoton is used in this passage. It means literally whenever. Whenever men cast insults at you, whenever it happens, anytime it takes place. It's most likely not going to be constant, incessant. It's not going to be endless. In different parts, depending on where you live in the world, like I said, I'm sitting in Tampa with my feet up on a chair, you know, drinking orange juice, listening to a sermon, there's no persecution there. But go to Pakistan, go to Afghanistan. They're crawling into holes in the ground trying to hide from people hunting them down just for being a Christian, not for worshiping, just for existing. It's going to happen. But anytime it happens, we're called to accept it and find in that persecution a path to blessing. The next question is, what should our response be to all of this? I mean, we know it's coming. We know that the more powerfully you proclaim Christ, the more clearly you live Christ, the more evident it is that you belong to him, the more your life and your words confront this world, the more hostility you will receive on earth. And Jesus says the greater, because of that, the greater your reward will be in heaven. So knowing that, how are we supposed to respond? I was reading a biography of William Carey. William Carey is essentially the founder of modern missions. He was the first missionary sent out by the British Missionary Society. And here's this guy who is, and they came up and they asked him, "So you're a shoemaker?" And he was like, "No, I'm not even a shoemaker. I'm a cobbler. I can't make them, I just fix them." So this is a guy who's really humble. No, he has no education, no formal education. But he goes to India. And in the time he's in India, he translates the Bible into 11 languages. He teaches himself Greek and Hebrew so he can understand. And then he translates, in other words, he's learning how many other languages just so he can translate the Bible. Self-taught, just a cobbler. His wife didn't even learn to read until after she was married and they'd had children. But he went over to India, and this is just one little aspect of the story. He goes over to India, and he's working in Calcutta, which Calcutta even today is not a pleasant place to be. But Calcutta in the 1700s would have been unimaginable. And he's working on all these translations, and he's doing all this other missionary work. And back in England, and this is where he's getting all of his support to carry on his work, and just a minimal amount of support. He needed money to make these translations, to get them copied and get them into the hands of people. There were people in England who were accusing him of inventing languages and falsifying translation work just so he could get rich. The guy's in Calcutta giving up his life for the gospel, and they think he's inventing this stuff. You have to remember that Jesus said, "Blessed are you when that happens for his sake, because you're a true kingdom citizen." That's just evidence that you are invading the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of darkness doesn't like it. Rejoice and be glad. When you get to heaven, your reward will be great. Two reasons to rejoice. The promise, you get the kingdom. The principle is, I mean, you're going to suffer. So the posture that you take is to rejoice. In fact, rejoice a whole lot. Just be glad about this for two reasons. First, your reward in heaven is great. You say, well, isn't that kind of selfish? I don't know anybody really says that, but the reward is, you're seeking the reward for a pure motive, which is to honor God. It's a reward born out of an identification with Jesus Christ that says, I will serve Christ for his honor and his glory, not for my own, and for the sake of his gospel, no matter what comes. And you remember the disciples, James and John, the brothers of the brothers of thunder? They came to Jesus and said, hey, we'd like to sit on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus said, wait, that's not mine to give. And he went on to talk about those who suffer the most. It's not going to be those who had the best publicity agent. It's not going to be those who had the widest audience on television. It's not going to be those who suffered most purely. Or it's going to be those who suffered most purely on account of him who received the greatest reward. The assumption here is that there's variations in reward. There will be some who receive a great reward and some a lesser reward, and it's related to faithfulness. I think to make that as easy as possible to understand is, the more you suffer here, the greater your reward will be there. The sense that it is so much greater because you've suffered so much here. Paul said, I don't count my life dear to myself. He said that in Acts 20. I just want to finish the ministry God has given me. It doesn't matter what happens to me. If I live, I live. If I die, I die. So you look at persecution with a different perspective. Insults or false accusations, whatever they are, you look at them with a different perspective. If it was on account of Christ, the first great promise is you will receive a great reward in heaven. And it just reminds me, heaven lasts forever. So there won't be any limit to the enjoyment. When you start talking about rewards in heaven, it's always dangerous. How you understand that. I don't think there's buttons that you wear to get you into different levels of heaven or anything like that, or into a certain room. I don't think there are crowns stacked up higher and higher on your head. I think it's a capacity for service. The greater reward means that you will have greater capacity, a greater opportunity there, a greater privilege of service. The second thing is an equal promise. Rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I mean, if you're being persecuted, you're a pretty classy company. If you're persecuted for the cause of Christ, that's pretty good company. Think about it as a believer who is persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. You're walking in the steps of Moses and Joshua and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and even Daniel. And you stand in line with all of these that the book of Hebrews calls this great cloud of witnesses. Later on in Matthew and in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he explains the purpose behind all of this. He says, you are the salt of the earth, a light in the darkness. This is the reason for the persecution. It is your life that serves as the first confrontation against a dark world that grows darker every day. Your existence, your life lived in attempting to be more like Jesus Christ every day serves as a rejection of a fallen world. but it's also your joy through all your trials, through all your tests, through all the suffering you do in this life. People see that, and they realize that you're different. And it's in your reaction to the world that you provide light to others, and you bring others out of the darkness. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There will be some who will see light, and they will give glory to God. And there's some hope if they see the pattern of your life. If they hear the truth that you proclaim, there will be some who will glorify your Father who's in heaven. The kingdom of darkness reacts in a self-protective way as you invade with the truth. That's why the hostility comes. But God turns that earthly hostility into glory and uses it because it's the bringing of the truth to turn some hearts to salvation. So we go in this beatitude, this passage about what the Beatitudes, all the way from being broken and bankrupt and mourning and meek and hunger and a hungry sinner to living a life that so dramatically affects the world that on the one hand, they persecute us. And on the other hand, there are some who believe the message and come to know God. That's supposed to be the sum of our life. That's supposed to be the whole purpose behind our lives. And it is to that the Lord calls us, and it is in that we find, Jesus talks about this all throughout the Beatitudes. He says, this is happiness. This is where you find true happiness. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the message here in Matthew's gospel and all, but it is so hard for us to relate to this in our world, because in the West we're pretty happy, we're pretty safe, we can avoid the places that where we might be called names or something like that. But Lord, help us to remember and understand the suffering that goes on in the world for your sake. Help us to remember the people living in countries who weren't blessed by the place of their birth and who are hunted now because they're Christians, who are hated because they believe differently, who are persecuted because they try every day of their lives to be more like you. So if we don't have to worry about the suffering and worry about the persecution in our lives, help us to support those who do. Help us to reach out when possible and in whatever way we can to ease their suffering or to help them through whatever it is they're going through. And help us to be a light to them, to know that there might be a way that to help them. There might be help out there, but they're not alone. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.